Welcome back to our study of the Corinthian letters. My name is Bob. Today we're still in chapter 6, looking at verse 12. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Get your Bible. Let's go. Well, we're going to be knocked off our horse right away here as Paul makes a declaration that seems not to fit at all in the chapter. All things are lawful for me. That's what he says. All things are lawful for me. He says it twice in this verse. He says it again in chapter 10, verse 23. It sounds like he's saying, I can do anything I want. And you know, there are truly a bunch of Christians who think that that's true. And I've heard the old adage that we should be just so filled with God that what we want is what God wants, and ideally that would be true. But that's not what he's talking about anyway. All things are lawful for me. How many Christians do you know that have this feeling that, you know, you can't tell me what to do. I can do what I want to do. I'm free. They will quote liberty. No, the one reason that we know that Paul was not talking about that is Paul himself. Go back. We just read this yesterday. He says, don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexual, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, unrighteous, all these people, lawbreakers, every one of them, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Why would he then turn around and say, oh, everything's lawful for me. They can't do what they want to do, but I can. No, we're going to have to look a little bit deeper into the apostle before we make a conclusion like that, because that just doesn't fit. He says what he says because he's probably quoting them. Now, they, and this is partly speculation. This is a very difficult passage. And again, I want to just qualify everything by saying we know that he's not saying what it sounds like he's saying, because he just said the opposite in the verses before. So keep that in mind. Why would he just turn around and say, all things are lawful for me? You can almost see in English quotation marks around this. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mad. It's like a quotation. It's like he's quoting them, and it could be that they were quoting him. What do you mean? In Galatians, Paul talks about the lusts of the flesh. He talks about the things that the flesh produces. And then he talks about the things that the Spirit of God produces. And when he talks about those things, the things, love and joy and peace and all of that, he says, against such things there is no law. And in that verse, he basically says the same thing. All things are lawful. All these good things are lawful. That was a thing that he had made plain to the Galatians who were written to before the Corinthians. Could the word have gotten around somehow that this is what Paul believed? That maybe when Paul got this massive letter from the Corinthians asking all these questions, that they actually quoted his words back to him and said, we heard that you said that we can do anything we want. All things are lawful. So here he is quoting them, saying, well, just a minute now. All things are lawful in one sense. Yeah, all things are lawful. But please, Corinthians, not all things are profitable. Or maybe the Corinthians themselves had come up with this idea that because they were in Christ, they were free, and that they had many other teachers besides Paul in those last years. And some of them, no doubt, were coming along and saying that there was just liberty to do anything and don't let anybody try to tell you otherwise. So they're quoting to Paul something that they had heard from a Christian teacher. Again, I have no authority on this, and we don't know exactly where they came up with this idea. But Paul has to, he plays along with it as though it were true. Okay, all things are lawful, but there's just a whole lot of things that aren't going to help you at all if you do them. All right, we can say all things are lawful, Paul says, but I'm not going to be mastered by these things. In fact, there's a play on the words in the Greek where he says all things are lawful. He says, I'm empowered. I'm allowed. I'm empowered. But then he goes on to say, but I'm not under the power. If you had read that in Greek, that's a kind of a clever statement that he makes there. I have power, but I'm not under power. I will not let the things of the flesh dominate me so much that the things of the spirit are quenched out of my life. I'm free in one sense, but I want to walk with God. And if I walk with God, I've got to watch out for certain kinds of liberty that will hurt me. So, Corinthians, please listen to what I'm saying. Just a whole long list of things that are not profitable that will hurt you, and they'll hurt the people around you. And we almost can guess on verse 13 that he's talking about an adage that they had come up with. Or maybe it was just a common adage throughout the Greek world of that day. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. They were people of the flesh. Someone had taught them, perhaps in one of their philosophy books, that food is for our stomach, and that's all it's for. And our stomach is only for food, and so, hey, since we got a stomach, and there's all this food, why all the restrictions? Let's just enjoy. That sounds Epicurean, doesn't it? Just a total pleasure-filled life. The Greeks had all kinds of extremes of philosophy. But here's one that people would really like, you know, they really enjoyed to believe that the flesh could just be entertained as much as possible. So if I'm hungry, I eat. And I eat what I want, and I eat how much I want. Well, that sounds American too, doesn't it? It seems like we keep coming back to the fact that so much of what's going on in that time and place is going on in our time and place. Things haven't changed a whole lot. But look what Paul says to that idea. God is going to do away with both of them. Both of what? Food and stomachs. All that stuff in your physical body is just transitory. Why are you giving so much attention to something that's going to pass away? It's not worth your attention. If it's all going to be destroyed, you need to focus your life on things that matter. He's not saying it's wrong to eat, of course. He's saying we're not to pamper our flesh so much that we think that that's what's important. No, God's going to do away with stomach and food. Our body was not created to please the flesh, to please ourselves. It doesn't work that way. Life doesn't work that way. Our body is important. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. But it was made for the Lord. Not for immorality, he says in that same verse, but for the Lord. Our body, listen to this now. He's going to say it again later. Your body is for the Lord. Say it again. It's for the Lord. My body is for the Lord. And the Lord is for my body. He's trying to go back and redo this phrase, you know, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, by saying the Lord is for the body and the body is for the Lord. That's the thing that we ought to go around as Christians saying, if we're going to say anything like that. God has not only raised the Lord, but he's going to raise us up. You see that? He's saying, the Lord is for my body, and my body is for the Lord. The Lord raised up. Jesus was raised up, and so I am going to be too. My body, it'll be renewed for sure, but he's going to raise this body up, turn this old body into a new body. Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ. Now, he's not done with this idea yet. Oh, no. He's not done with the idea that our body needs to be sanctified and set apart for the Lord. It's a so important idea for us as Christians today. Your body is a member of Christ. Member, what do we mean? The members of the body, the arms, the legs, those are members. Christ has many members. The body of Christ is what we're talking about now. And you are one of those members. Okay? Are we going to take one of those members that really is Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Okay, he's going, it seems like a different subject here, but it's all the same thing. It's all about the flesh. Are we going to unite our body to a sinful body? Are we going to take Christ and put him in the place with a prostitute? He says, never, never. This is awful. Don't you know that if you join yourself to a prostitute, you're one with her? Now, he was talking about things that were actually going on in Corinth. Yeah, we know that it goes on in the church today, too. Some leading people in the church at one point. We had to deal with that. But if the leaders are doing it, we know it's going on in the congregations, too, that men and women are going and doing things that they ought not to do with their body. Don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Where do you get that? He gets that from Genesis. Put a man and a woman together, and when they come together, they are one flesh. That's the basis of marriage. I don't think he's saying that everyone who has a relationship with a prostitute is married to that prostitute. He's just saying that there's a physical relationship that is so close sexually. When sexual relationship happens, a oneness takes place. You become one with that person. Is that what you want? But look at 17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Put all that together now. Put all that together. You're joined to Jesus in spirit. Is that correct? Yeah. That's your connection with Jesus. You don't have a physical connection with Jesus. You are a spirit. You have a body. You put all that together now. And when you are joined with Jesus in spirit, and then you take your body and join that body to the prostitute, you have just brought Jesus along with you into that sinful bed. He says, this can't be. This can't be. Stop it. Stop it. Verse 18, run away. Run away from this immorality. The things that we do in terms of, like, we murder or we steal, almost all the Ten Commandments are against God or against somebody else. But this one, he says, fleshly sins, sexual sins, it's about hurting your own body. You're joining your body and Christ's body to something else, to someone else. Don't hurt your body that way. You have opened up the door for the enemy to come in and do the kind of work that only the enemy can do. You need to just stop it. You need to repent. Tell people in your church they need to repent. This will hurt them. Don't you know, he says, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, there are times when he talks like this, as he did in chapter 3, when he's talking about the whole church. Even your congregation is one little temple that's there in that neighborhood. It's a holy place. But he's not talking about congregations here, is he? He's talking about you, and he's talking about me individually. It's a temple. It's a holy place. This is where God lives. He's in you. The Holy Spirit. He comes inside of you as Christ comes in, the Holy Spirit. You can't have one without the other. Well, I received Jesus as my Savior, but I've never had the Holy Spirit. No, no, no. If Christ has come in, the Holy Spirit's there. They are one. The Father's there too. I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit might not do other things in your life later and bring you closer and do wonderful, but when Jesus is there, you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's inside of you. You're a holy person. You're not your own. You don't belong to you anymore. You were bought. An awful price was paid for you. Jesus died, paid the price of his own blood, his own life, to purchase you, to buy you back from the devil. The devil had you. You had given yourself to the devil. Jesus died, and through his death, you're accepting that death. You have been purchased, and you don't belong to yourself anymore. You're not your own. And so, you got to glorify God in your body. It's pretty straightforward there, isn't it? That first verse, verse 12, that kind of threw us for a loop. But I don't think anybody's going to have any trouble understanding what Paul's trying to say here. Don't need a lot of deep digging here to figure out what he's talking about. This is serious, serious business. Fornication, sexual sin, eating too much, alcohol, the things that will hurt your body. Oh, and they hurt Christ. And they hurt Christ's body. When Jesus came into your life, he became your Lord. Not your buddy. I know your friends. We're supposed to be friends with him. But he became your Lord. When he comes in, he's the Lord of the house. He's the Lord of the temple. It's a holy place. Keep it that way. Don't defile the temple. Now, before we were talking about false teachings defiling the congregational temple. Now he's talking about defiling that personal temple that is yours. You know when you don't feel holy before God. You know when you've done something that is displeasing to him. Get out of that. Get out of that. Now he takes a break here and starts talking about some other things that they wrote about. They evidently wrote a long list, right? Concerning the things which you wrote, he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, we're still kind of on the same subject, but now answering a specific question they had asked. What about marriage, Paul? Is marriage a good thing? Is marriage a bad thing? What about divorce, Paul? What happens if somebody just leaves me? What happens? What am I supposed to do? These are good questions. Let's answer these questions today as Paul answered them a long time ago, because Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you're going to see him in this passage saying, hey, this is my opinion, but I would so much rather take the opinion of a Spirit-filled apostle of Jesus Christ than the opinions of the world today. So even though he labels it opinion, and he says it's not the Lord telling you to do this, it's me, I still think it's pretty good to follow him. No bondage here, but Paul knew what he was talking about, even though he wasn't married. He knew. He knew from the Holy Ghost. He says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, to have no relationship at all with a woman, not to get married. Obviously, if you don't get married, we don't have to deal with immorality here. He's saying, don't even touch him. Don't get near. He said, that would be good. That's an okay thing. Good. He doesn't say it's the only way. In fact, right away, he qualifies it in verse 2. He says, however, even though ideally, I like it if you were like me, there's a lot of immorality, sexual sin in the world, and so much of it has been caused because there are certain people who won't marry. They're just playing around. They won't commit themselves to one person. In the Catholic Church, they're not allowed to marry if they're a priest. That's not everywhere in all Catholicism, but generally that's the truth. That if you're going to become a priest, you're going to give up marriage. So you better be awfully sure, right, that you're not the marrying kind. And there's very few people, folks. There's very few people who are not the marrying kind, something physically deformed or low sexual drive. Occasionally, I'm sure there's a person, a holy person of God, who just says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to get married. And I will give myself totally to God. And they fight it and they win. Generally speaking, that's not the way to go. And again, we want to leave those exceptions wide open because they're good ones. Paul leaves it wide open at the beginning of this chapter. Good not to marry. It's all right. You're free. If you're a holy man, or if it's physically impossible for you to marry. But basically, he says the rule is every man ought to have his own wife. Every man ought to have his own wife. Every woman ought to have her own husband. That's the rule. That's the guideline that's going to guide us through this whole chapter. You need a wife. You need a husband. It's a good thing if you can't, or if you've even chosen not to for godly reasons. I've heard a lot of people say, well, I'm single for the Lord. What it often turns out is that they're single for whoever happens to be in the congregation that's available. Hate to say it that way. I think in their mind, in their heart, maybe they really mean well, but it turns out pretty poorly sometime. No, marriage is the rule. He goes right on to talk about marital rules then. He's assuming people have gotten married. And once you get married, you go from cannot have sex, cannot have it. You can't stay away from women, you know, and you turn totally around by getting married to the fact that you must have it. You must do this duty with your wife. Now, I don't say it as a negative thing at all. But I'm saying there is a transition period in there where you realize that, wow, my body, and this just goes back to chapter 6, my body is not mine. My body is the Lord's. And when I get married, my body is not mine. My body is my wife's. My body is my husband's. Even still, I don't own my own body. And so, before you're married, the deal is to be pure, to be careful, to be walking with God so carefully before the marriage that nothing happens. It's very difficult, and it's a challenge, but God is able. He'll provide a way for you. He will. He'll provide a way of escape that you won't get involved sexually before your marriage. You're not supposed to do that. There's nothing in the Bible that ever allows that. Let's don't kid ourselves. Let's don't play that. If you've done it, already God is able to forgive you, of course, if you repent of it. But the husband must fulfill his duty after marriage. There'll be times neither party is interested. One party is interested, one's not. The Bible talks about yielding to one another. The wife must fulfill her duty to her husband. Sounds really bad. It's not. And the yielding turns out to be a wonderful thing, but it's not always based on how you feel. So you learn to love in marriage. That's what it was supposed to be. You thought love was the desire itself. That is not love. The love is meeting the other person's need, fulfilling the other person's desire. That's Paul. That's the Holy Spirit. That's God. The wife doesn't have, he uses the word authority. I think in other translations it's power over her own body. Talking about sexual things here, not about who's the head of the house that time. No, I'm not talking about that right now. We'll talk about that another time. He's talking about sexual authority. This eliminates the whole self-satisfaction in sexual things. Eliminates that. The wife doesn't have power over her own body. The husband does. And the husband doesn't have power over his own body. The wife does. It takes two people to enjoy this loving, intimate relationship. And you can't try to live this out alone. And so he says, stop depriving one another, except by agreement. Wow, that's pretty specific, isn't it? It's pretty practical, too. Yeah, there are husbands who use the sexual tool to dominate or manipulate the wife. It works both ways. Works both ways. And they want something out of them, or they're mad at them, or whatever. And so they withhold themselves from the partner, and the partner's getting angrier and angrier, and the relationship's getting worse and worse. Paul says, stop doing that. I mean, just stop that. We need to be very clear, and the Apostle Paul could be very clear about these things, and stop living the gospel halfway. Why don't we just live the Bible all the way? He says, every once in a while, you're going to make an agreement. It's okay. Where 2 or 3 days, you're going to just pray. Maybe you're going to go on a retreat. You're going to go up to the mountains. I need to get away to God. And the wife normally will agree. Well, excuse me. If the wife doesn't agree, I have another problem to deal with. And is she just being obstinate? Or she really needs you? If one partner really needs you, can't just say, well, I'm going to go away and pray anyway. You can't do that. Agreement means two people. It doesn't mean a mandate. It means an agreement, not an order. You get together and work it out. And if both parties are totally okay with it, you set the number of days, and then it says, come back together again. Because if you don't, you can mark this down. It's already written down in your Bible. Satan is going to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you had perfect self-control and didn't need a partner, you shouldn't have got married anyway, but you did. When you get married, as I said, things change. If you have a lack of self-control, which you do, you need that partner there. And so come back together, he says, so that Satan won't tempt you. He is going to try to do that. And there's no need for that kind of temptation when you're already married. That would be foolish. So, and then look at verse 6, though. Paul, after saying all this, I don't know if he's just talking about this last thing, verse 5, or the whole first 5 verses, and I think it's the whole first 5 verses. He says, but this, I say all of this, by way of concession. I'm allowing this. I'm putting this out there as a good thing for you to do. But I'm not telling you you have to do this. I'm telling you all that I've just said to you makes sense. All that I said to you is wisdom, and I believe from the Lord, but I'm not commanding you to do it. That's very unusual. Kind of opens up a Pandora's box, doesn't it? Well, how do you know what parts of the Bible are just opinion and what parts are command? Well, if it's an opinion, it's going to be stated as such. Otherwise, it's a command from the Lord. And when an apostle speaks, we better do what the apostle says. We don't just write our own ticket. But he said, in this case, I can't command you. It might be things, extenuating circumstances that I haven't thought about. The Lord didn't give me a vision about this, or a direct command. I'm just speaking as a man who knows God, who has some wisdom. He had a lot of wisdom. Because he wished, look at verse 7, I wish that everybody were just like me. I wish you all could know the liberty and the freedom of not having a partner like that, that you're just totally bound to all the time, and you can't serve the Lord like you want to. You have to take the person around, and it's wonderful to take them, but I'm saying you don't have the liberty, the freedom that I have. I wish you had this, but I realize you don't. I realize that some people have this gift, and some people have that gift, and so you got to do what you got to do. Each man has his own gift from God. I'm at the end of verse 7. One in this manner, another that. But I say this to the unmarried and to the widows. It'd be okay. If you've lost a husband or a wife, it's okay just to stay like you are. If you can do that. I know that you all can't do that. He goes right on to add again. But if you don't have self-control, better get married. Better to marry than to be burning. And then they add in italics, with passion. We don't need those italics, do we? We know what the burning is. You all understand what the burning means when you're not married. God would like to take that away. God has provided a way for all that to be taken care of. God in His wisdom has provided everything we need for every situation in our life. Well, that's all the time we have today. God bless you for joining me today in this study. By God's grace, we'll continue soon. Be sure to read ahead in the text and be ready for that next lesson. We're going to start with 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. That's some very important advice about divorce and remarriage. I want you to be with me when we talk about it. By the way, I've written and recorded many other teachings on sermon audio. I invite you to check them out. Talk to you next time. Bye-bye.